There is no question about the fact that the song, the hymn we have just sung, may be the most familiar hymn throughout our world. I dare say if you were to stop any individual on a street and say, name the first hymn that comes to your mind, chances are it would be Amazing Grace. The hymn is so well known, but what about the subject itself? Grace. Salvation by grace. Is it salvation by grace alone? Is it salvation by grace through faith alone? Is it salvation by grace in response to that grace through obedient faith? What does the Bible teach about God's amazing grace? That is the thing about which we must be most concerned. Not what I think, not what you think, not what the majority of individuals in our world thinks about the grace of God, or any other Bible subject for that matter. As Tim has pointed out, we are here to see what the Bible says each night when we gather on whatever subject we happen to be studying. Incidentally, tomorrow night, we're going to look at salvation and the seatbelt. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on salvation and the seatbelt, many of you, but the Lord willing, tomorrow night, we are going to use a seatbelt to demonstrate how simple the subject of salvation is in the Word of God. But tonight, we discuss the grace of God. And how can we understand and appropriate properly, appreciate and apply to our lives the grace of God? That is the crucial question with which we will deal in the next few moments. Where do we find the word grace used for the first time in Scripture? You know, when we see where something is used, a word is used, or a concept is introduced for the first time in the Word of God, it's very important to us, and it can provide for us some insight and some understanding into how that word or concept is used throughout Scripture. Let me suggest to you tonight that as we study the subject of the grace of God, the amazing grace of God, that the principles by which God saves mankind through grace, those principles have never changed and never will change. They have been true from the beginning of God's dealings with man, and they will be true until the Lord comes again. The particulars have changed, and you'll see what we mean by that in just a few moments. But the principles have never changed, just the particulars. Let's go back to the passage in Scripture where grace is first used, and you'll see what we're talking about here by a principle that is established that never changes, never changes. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time we find the word grace used in Scripture. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the fact that that statement begins with "but" tends to take us back to get some background into what led up to that statement. But Noah found grace. The American Standard, incidentally, says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And that's a good translation, because that really is the meaning of grace, isn't it? Favor. God's favor, God's grace. Sometimes we add the word unmerited to it, and there's nothing wrong with doing so, because grace is unmerited in the sense that we cannot in any way, shape, form, or fashion do anything to earn or merit God's grace. In other words, there is nothing that we can do by which we can then say to God, "You have no choice. You have to save me now." That's not a possibility. Otherwise, it would negate grace, because it would do away with favor, wouldn't it? If I can earn it, then it is not God's favor that is involved at all. But I cannot earn it. But is that to say there is nothing which I must do in order to receive or accept or appropriate or apply the grace of God? That we shall see is a far cry from saying grace alone brings salvation. And we see it introduced to us right back here in Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we go back a few verses, and we see the background against which that statement is made. Then God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that the intent of his heart was only evil continually. And God was sorry, as the New King James puts it. God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And now we're back to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, for some reason, Noah, and we subsequently learn that it was not just Noah himself, but Noah's wife and his three sons and their wives, eight precious souls that ultimately received the grace of God and were saved from that worldwide deluge that God brought upon wicked humanity. There was some reason why Noah and his family found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. We've already established that it could not have been because they earned it. That's not a possibility. But is it the case that they did nothing at all in order to receive the grace of God? If so, what would God become immediately if that were true? A respecter of persons. He would immediately become a respecter of persons. Because if God simply used an eeny, meeny, miny, moe process to save Noah and his family, saying to himself, well, I don't want to create man miraculously again as I once did, so I won't destroy all of them. I'll keep a husband and wife and throw in the children and their wives, and I'll just pick some family, Noah. That would have made God a respecter of persons, according to God's own word. Not my estimation of what makes God a respecter of persons. What God's word says about God being a respecter of persons would make him a respecter of persons under those conditions. And we get some insight into that from Peter in Acts 10, 34 and 35. When he came to the household of Cornelius, that first Gentile convert, and he realized that the gospel was now to go not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles, and that the time had come for that to occur, he said what? Truly I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. The New King James says shows no partiality. But in every nation, he went on to say, he who what? Fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That's a key passage because it is in full keeping with the principle that we see established all the way back with Noah. Now, the particulars had changed when Peter uttered those words because Cornelius, nor anyone else in that time, had to build an ark in order to show their faith in God and to appropriate or receive his grace. That's what we mean by the change in particulars. But the principle was the same. How do we know that? Because Genesis 6:9 says this, after saying in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And there we know upon what basis God extended his grace or favor to Noah. It was not arbitrary. It couldn't have been, because God is no respecter of persons. But there had to be some basis upon which God extended his grace. What was that basis? Noah's walk with God. He who fears him and works righteousness, walks with God, works righteousness, they are equivalent. The dispensations of time were different. What Noah had to do to show his faith is different than what you and I must do to show our faith today, but the principle has never changed by which the grace of God is extended to mankind. And can you be saved without the grace of God? Of course not. No one can. No one can. But Noah walked with God. Is that the first man of whom it is said he walked with God? No. One chapter earlier, in Genesis 5 at verse 24, you find that Enoch walked with God. Enoch was a righteous man. In fact, he was so righteous that God decided just not to let him die. Verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, that is, he was not found, for God took him. God took him. He was translated. Who else was in the Old Testament? Elijah, remember? But what is said about this man Enoch who walked with God over in the chapter that depicts the great heroes of the faith, as we say, Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch is mentioned in Hebrews 11 chapter 5. And there the Hebrews writer says, by faith Enoch was taken away. By faith Enoch was taken away. By faith alone was Enoch taken away? No, it was by a faith that walked with God. It was a walking faith. It was a working faith. It was a worshiping faith. It was an active faith. And that's what you see in Hebrews 11 in that phrase, by faith, followed by what? Verbs of action. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Listen to it. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. All right, he walked with God, Genesis 5:24. Hebrews 11:5 describes it as pleasing God. Read one more verse, Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But again, what kind of faith was it that Enoch possessed that pleased God? A walking with God faith. A walking faith. An obedient faith. Then when we come back to Noah, who is also said to have walked with God, we see the very same thing. Noah, verse 9, was a just man, perfect in his generations. That means he was sinless? No. Perfect meaning whole or complete. He was blameless before God. He was not sinless, but he was blameless. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, when we see what Noah had to do as a part of his walk with God, we get further insight into the principle by which God's grace is extended to mankind even down to this moment in time, even though the particulars have changed. Noah had to build an ark to the saving of his house. And Hebrews 11 describes him also as having done that by what? Faith. By faith he what? He built. By faith he acted. He built. And how was he to build? Well, you know that the ark was to have certain dimensions. It was to be made of a specific kind of wood, gopher wood. Go back to verse 14 of chapter 6. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Then you shall make a window for the ark and so forth. Gives the specifics of the building of the ark. 300 cubits long. Now, did Noah do exactly what God said to do? He did. You go down to verse 22, Genesis 6. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. I have been involved in years past in personal Bible studies with individuals before they obeyed the gospel. And I've used this example to illustrate the importance of the faith that saves being the faith that obeys God and the faith that appropriates or accepts God's grace. And in looking at this text, I've asked individuals with whom I have studied the Bible, God said 300 cubits long. Make it 300 cubits long. And they would agree, yes, that's what he said. And I would say then, all right, let me ask you this question. What if Noah, believing in the grace of God and understanding the grace of God and his mercy, had said, as I look at it, it's going to work out much better for me to make it 298 cubits long. And I understand that God's a gracious God. And even though he said make it 300 cubits long, if I make it 298, I know God will still float it. And I've asked the question then, do you believe it would have floated? I've never had, to my recollection, an individual who had yet to become a Christian, mind you. I've never had an individual say to me, of course, preacher, it would have floated. Do you not understand the grace of God? I've never had that response. The response has always been, no, it would not have floated. My follow-up question was, why not? And the answer because he said, make it 300 cubits long. And thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. In other words, God did not ask Noah to do something that was not doable. And God had a specific plan in mind for that ark. Otherwise, he would have given generic instructions. And had he given generic instructions about length, width, height, and the type of wood, Noah would have been free to have chosen whatever he wanted. But God did not do that. And then we are called to look closely at that verse 22 that says he did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. But you know, the chapter divisions were put there by man, and we may have a tendency to stop right there at the last verse of chapter 6. But we need to read on into chapter 7. Because right after, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did, we read this. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Build it a certain way, Noah did. And when he did, God said, come into the ark. Incidentally, he didn't say go into the ark. He said come into the ark, indicating God's presence was there. Now, Noah, you come in with your family because I have seen. How? By his faith, which obeyed. I have seen that you are righteous before me. And Noah could not stand beside that great boat after it had been completed. He could not lift his hands heavenward and say, God, you must save me now. Look at this boat. Look at it. Look what I've done. You have no choice but to save me. Was that Noah's attitude, do you believe, for one moment when he finished the ark? No. I believe with all my heart that Noah knew when he had built that ark that God had given him, by his grace, the instructions to follow to build it. And when he had followed those instructions, he was saved by an obedient faith in response to the grace of God that gave him the instructions. That principle is established there, and it has never changed from that time forward. Only the particulars. And we show that by coming to a man in the New Testament, very familiar to us, by the name initially of Saul of Tarsus, who became, of course, the great Apostle Paul. And I love the statement that he made in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. After in verse 9, he had referred to himself very humbly and genuinely so as the least of all the apostles. He then said, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. For I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Do you believe a man ever walked the earth outside of the Lord himself who understood and appreciated the grace of God any more than did the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. And he summarized it there so beautifully when he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. The context indicates the other apostles. Than they all, yet not I. It was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It was the grace of God and my appreciation for that grace that drove me, that compelled me. But think about it. Paul, by inspiration, said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What was he when he made that statement? Well, he was an apostle. That's true. But before he could be an apostle, he had to be a Christian. And when he traveled on a mission of persecution from Jerusalem all the way up to Damascus in order to bring Christians bound back to Jerusalem, that's the kind of zeal he had. He wasn't content to persecute in his home. He wanted to go on the road and bring back Christians to persecute them. That's how fervent and zealous he was, thinking all the time, believing with all of his heart that he was doing God's will, but proving that sincerity alone does not save us. And so on the Damascus Road, God's grace did appear to him through Jesus Christ, who appeared to him not to save him there, but to qualify him there. To become what? A Christian? No. To become an apostle. The appearance of Jesus to Saul of Tarsus was to qualify him to later become an apostle. Why? Because one of the qualifications of an apostle was that he had to have seen the risen Lord. Saul had never seen the risen Lord. It was necessary for him to do so to become an apostle. But if it was the Lord's intention to save him there on the Damascus Road, why didn't he save him on the Damascus Road? And he did not. He told him what? Well, once Saul realized with whom he was conversing, at first he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Meaning, I know you're someone superior to me, and that's why I use the term Lord. But he didn't use the term Lord Jesus Christ there because he didn't know it was the Lord Jesus Christ when he first used that term. But when Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads," then Saul said, "What will you have me do, Lord?" And he knew it was the Lord. And he said, "Go into the city," meaning Damascus, "and it will be told you what you must do." What you must do. And so the Lord didn't tell him what to do. He just told him where to go in order to be told what to do. And then you read in Acts 9, where the Lord appeared to a certain disciple named Ananias. And Ananias was somewhat hesitant initially to go into Damascus to tell Saul what he needed to do because he knew Saul had been persecuting the church. But the Lord reassured him and said, "You go to him because he's a chosen vessel for me. He's going to preach. Once he's converted, he's going to preach. You go to him and you tell him what he needs to hear." Well, from Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22 and also Acts chapter 26, we get the whole picture of Saul's conversion because we get some information from all three of those chapters. In Acts 9:17, when Ananias gets to Saul there, he refers to him as Brother Saul. And we need to call attention to that simply to point out that he was not referring to him there at that point in time as a brother in Christ, but as a brother Israelite. And brother, in that sense of a fellow Israelite, is used time and again in Scripture. And that's exactly what Ananias used. That's the way he used it in Acts 9:17. Listen to it. "And Ananias went his way after the Lord had told him what to do, to go to him. And he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Brother Saul. You remember Romans 9 and verse 3? From the pen of this same apostle now, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, listen to how he uses that term, brother. "I tell the truth," Romans 9, verse 1 beginning, "I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Now listen to verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." What brethren? My countrymen, according to the flesh. My brother Israelites. That's exactly how Ananias used the term brother in Acts 9:17. So we need not be confused about any possibility of his being a Christian at that point in time. He was not. He was still a brother Israelite. And in Acts chapter 22, when the Apostle Paul himself is later recounting, by inspiration, mind you, exactly what took place when Ananias came to him, what did he say? How did he recount that? He talked about the fact that Ananias came to him, verse 13, and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Now verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul the persecutor now becomes Saul the purified as his sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ in the water of baptism. Wash away your sins by being baptized. In so doing, participle here, calling on the name of the Lord. The process of calling on the name of the Lord is not a prayer, it's a process. It's a process. You are calling upon the Lord to save you as you render obedience to His will by a belief that leads you to repent, confess Christ, and be baptized, just as this simple chart with scriptures attached tells us. That's what Saul of Tarsus had to do. Now, we're back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. After he had done these things, it is then that he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." A Christian by the grace of God, yes. An apostle by the grace of God, yes. But how a Christian by the grace of God? By responding to God's instructions given by His grace to believe, repent of sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And arising from that watery grave of baptism, could he stand by that baptistry, as it were? Or can anyone today stand by that baptistry as Noah could have possibly stood by that ark and said, "Now then, look what great thing I've done. I've submitted to a burial in water. What a great thing I have done. You have to save me now." No. God chose a simple but absolutely significant thing to test man's faith, to see if man would balk at the baptistry or cross and go into that water to be cleansed, not by the water, but by the blood. For the blood that was shed in his death, John 19:34, is applied in the likeness of his death, Romans 6:3-4. The analogy is so beautiful, so significant, and yes, so simple. And when we've done those things, it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. Christians, nothing more, nothing less, wearing no other name other than the name of Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, a very familiar text to so many, I'm sure. There, the same writer, the Apostle Paul, writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's the key. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God is here tonight. The grace of God has appeared to all men. But listen further. Teaching us. The grace of God has appeared teaching? Yes, that's what we've been talking about tonight. And that's what Paul reiterates here. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, listen to it, zealous for good works. Gets us back to those works of righteousness in Acts 10:34-35. Not works by which we earn salvation, not works of the law of Moses, a law that's been nailed to the cross, but works by which we demonstrate our faith, the only kind of faith that pleases God. I want to close with one other text that I'd like to call your attention to in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13. In 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter gives an admonition to Christians who were suffering persecution at this time. And he calls upon them to gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, you're going to have to be strong to face what you're facing. We don't know what we'll face in our lifetime, whatever life we have left. We don't know what may come. We know that Paul wrote to Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution to some degree, in some way, at some time if we live long enough. But Peter urges these Christians, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober," and listen to this, "and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, someone who might mistakenly and very sincerely so believe that salvation is by grace alone, or even salvation is by grace through faith alone, might stop right there and look at that and say, well, there it is, preacher. That negates everything you've been saying. That negates everything you've said tonight, because here Peter says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an indication that we're going to be saved by grace alone? No, not any more than Paul meant by that when he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we saw what it took for him to be able to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It took his obedience. But that's why we need to read on. Let's read verses 13 and 14 together. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. And then the next verse, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. Peter reinforces everything we've studied from every other passage tonight. Who is it that can rest his or her hope fully upon the grace that is to coming when the Lord comes again? His obedient children. If you're not one of them, we plead with you tonight to become such, so that you can truly rest your hope fully upon the grace that is coming. And when we've done all that we can do, we're still unprofitable servants, but that doesn't mean there's nothing we must do. We must do exactly what is outlined here. We must hear the gospel. You've heard it tonight. Nothing but the Word of God. Believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24, one of the texts here says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Luke 13:3, repent or perish. How can it be faith alone that saves if Jesus says, believe or die in your sins, and then the same Lord said, repent or perish. All of you will perish. So it has to be belief and repentance, doesn't it? But beyond that, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32 and 33. And yes, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. And I know the rest says, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And someone might say, well, I know Jesus said he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he then said, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He did not say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. But I'm glad he didn't, because the Lord never said anything that was redundant and unnecessary. Because you see, if a person won't believe, then baptism will do him no good whatsoever. He'd just be getting wet. It was totally unnecessary for the Lord to say, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. If you don't believe, baptism will not occur for most people unless they believe. And even if they were baptized having not believed, it would be of no effect. But if you believe, and you must follow through with repentance, sweet confession of the name of Christ, and then burial and baptism for the remission of sins. The formula is so simple, and math was not my strong subject. B plus B equals S. Belief plus baptism equals S. Tragically tonight, far too many, and I do not question their sincerity, put the formula this way. B equals S plus B. Belief equals salvation, then baptism. The Lord put it, B plus B equals S. Let's follow the Lord. If you need to tonight, please do so. And if you need to come home to your first love, for the wayward child of God, the one who has once known the joy and peace of salvation, but has wandered, has brought reproach upon the blood-bought church of our Lord and Savior, by your life, thanks be to God, you have an opportunity at least this night come back to your first love in repentance, confession of sin, and a fervent plea for us to pray with you and for you, which we'll gladly do, to a God who is perfectly eager to forgive and to blot forevermore from His book of remembrance every sin that's against you. Thank you so much for being here. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we plead with you to come now as we stand to sing this song to encourage you.